أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Monday 6th of August 2001 We have been discussing Surah Yusuf and we have had two lectures, this is the third one and we have now reached that part in Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam's life where he has been transplanted from his home in Canaan and come to this new land the land of Egypt where his destiny awaits him and basically if you remember from last time we did where the brothers sold Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam to travelers who were coming to Misr and in their mind this is the way they got rid of a thorn in their flesh and now they thought this is the end of it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately then launches into an explanation of what is to happen now in Misr. So it is assumed that the story does not contain that aspect that how he came to Misr, what was happened along the way, how he was treated by his not quite captives but those who brought him there, how they sold him and so on. All we know is that he had been bought as a slave. Of course we know from tafsir and from hadith, there are many hadiths. One of them says that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, when he was brought to Egypt, he created quite a stir because he was an unusually handsome boy and the Aziz of Misr, or a man who was the chief minister in Egypt, he was alerted to the fact that there is such a boy, a handsome youth, who is being sold in the market. And then we get many hadiths, we don't want to go too much into it, but for example you get the fact that several people were bidding for Yusuf and the bidding got very high, and by the time Aziz came, he looked at the young man and he was taken by him. He felt attracted to him because he himself did not have children. He thought, here is a boy I can perhaps adopt as my son. And so he brought the whole matter to a head by saying, if you weigh him, I will pay his weight in gold. And of course that was something that no one else could match in terms of paying for Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. So he purchased him. It is interesting though that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mention about who purchased him, his name, his title and so on, till much later on in this story. For now it is only that somebody purchased him, brought him home and said to his wife, وَقَالَ الَّذِي اشْتَرَاهُ مِن مِصْرَ لِمْرَأَتِهِ أَكْرِمِي مَثْوَاهُ Give him an honorable place. He's not like to be treated like other servants. This young man is to be given a higher position than other servants. And why? He gave two reasons. What two reasons did he give? Asa an yanfa'ana. This is a vague statement. Kadacha may come away. Asa an yanfa'ana may come away. He may be of use to us. Aw nattakhidhahu walada. Or we will adopt him as a son. Now, the Mufassirin have also got into the fact of why the name is not revealed, why more details about the buyer is not revealed, who he is and so on. What does he want when he says asa yanfa'ana, a vague statement, kadacha may kaam aaye and so on. Aghai Mahmud Hasan Tabatabai in Mizan says that this is part of the balagha of Quran. This characteristic brevity, this almost cryptic way of talking is part of the balagha, is part of the eloquence of the Quran. Whereas Sahib Namuna says that it is there to interest the reader or the listener, to arouse their curiosity. Because obviously there are questions. The moment you read a book and there are questions in your mind, immediately you want to know more. So it is there to arouse that. And it is very possible, and indeed later on we will see also, that the same position that was of his adopted father. Nabi Yusuf comes to that position later on. Towards the end of the surah, which we may not reach before Mustafa comes, you will find that Nabi Yusuf is addressed as Al-Aziz himself. You will see that addressed by his brothers. They call him Aziz. So we see that it may well be likely that this Aziz was looking for a replacement, was looking for someone who from his own family would assume that position. And the way he said, okay, we can take him as a son to his wife, indicates that they did not have sons. Because otherwise, why would he need to adopt him as a son? Alright? Now, there is an interesting thing in this verse. The verse itself is very clear, the rest of it. وَكَذَلِكَ مَكَّنَّا لِيُوسُفَ فِي الْأَرْضِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and thus did we establish Yusuf. Yusuf alayhi salam did not come to any ordinary household. This house in which he was instrumental in accelerating his rise in Egypt. Because it brought him close to the center of power. From this house there was great power. Aziz wielded great authority in Misr at that time. So Allah says, we established him. Makkan.
But he wasn't the king.
He was not the king. He was the chief minister. He was next to the king in power. He was very powerful. وَكَذَلِكَ مَكَّنَّا لِيُوسُفَ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلِنُعَلِّمَهُ مِنْ تَعْوِيلِ الْأَحَادِيثِ Here, I don't want to go too much into it, but this li here is something that ulama have also commented on extensively. Why the letter li? You know, li in this sentence means so that we may. وَلِنُعَلِّمَهُ This li here is so that. And ulama have mufassirin have got different views. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that we brought him, in effect, what this sentence is saying, is we established him in the land, in the house of this Aziz, so that we could teach him the interpretation of hadith, events. Why was it crucial for him to be in that house, for him to be able to learn how to interpret events? And that, of course, is a great is a mystery. And ulama have tried to shed light on it. Okay. What in brief comes out of it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say that it was necessary for Yusuf. He asked to be excused for some call of hajat and then came back to her presenting himself in a kind of a disgusting way. He did not perhaps tell the people. He found himself able to interpret events in a much clearer light. Okay? And this he said to himself, he said, was because I refused to give in and to dishonor myself in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I received gift from Allah for my strength of character in this delicate time. And of course there are amazing predictions that he gave which turned out to be true, and all this in the later part of his life which made him very, very famous, Ibn Sirin. So it may be that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is that these trials were necessary for Yusuf alayhi salam to pass through so that he may become recipient of this gift of being able to interpret events. And of course, by coming into the house of Aziz, he became close to the center of power and he had access to the, possibly, to the best minds in the country, analytical minds, those who are close to the king. The king surrounds himself with some of the best minds around. He could learn from them as a young boy. He could gain valuable experience that he could use later on to interpret events and to get experience. Okay, are we ready to record? Yeah, we are on again. Right. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ آتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا When he reached this age, this بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ We gave him two things. Hukm and ilm. It's a little bit, there's also now a big discussion on what is this age, balagha ashudda. Some ulama state that it is the age where a man becomes physically mature. Physically. Some say that it is an age that is mentally mature. There are about 7 or 8 times in the Quran that this word balagha shiddah is mentioned in the Quran. And we, if you look at one or two very quickly, right? Let us look at Bani Israel, ayat number 34. You see this occurrence of this word. Bani Israel is 17, 34. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا مَالَ الْيَتِيمِ إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ حَتَّى يَبْلُغَ أَشُدَّهُ. Do not approach or use the property of an orphan except in the best way until he attains full maturity. This is a hukum in fiqh terminology, and the ulama of fiqh extract a law from this. This is one of the ahkam verses of the Quran. That means it is used to for fatwa. And in this case it is interpreted as sharia. Baligh by Sharia, that means the age of Shari Taqlif, you know, where responsibility for religion comes upon, in the case of boy 15. So that is one meaning.
Can I talk about this first?
Yeah, sure.
Why is it saying, don't approach the property of an orphan until, I mean, surely it should be forever, not until he attains?
No, what he means, that do not approach the property of an orphan in the best way until he attains full maturity. That means that then you give while you are his trustee,
right.
Do only the best for him, and when he gets to maturity, you give him his trust. He automatically regains his right to his trust. So you can no longer govern for him, but while he's under the age of Buluha, he needs a trustee. Now, being an orphan, normally this is kept in the hands of others.
So you can approach it after he's become.
No, you're saying approach not the property of an orphan, save in a good way.
Until
means then you don't do it.
But then you can approach.
No, you do it up until then, when you don't.
Surah Nisa number 2.
What I understand from you is only saying don't approach it in a bad way. Approach it, don't approach it except in a good way.
I think that is definitely what it means. How does this come into it? Well, yeah, I mean, the essence is given in this verse, but I think the answer to his question is that it does mean what we said, that until means that then, of course, you have no sway over it. That's one of the meanings of this Balagha Ashuddha. Another one, of course, is that very interesting ayat, which we won't go in the tafsir of, but it talks about mental maturity at the age of 40. It's a specific age given in the Quran. This is in Suratul Ahkaf. 46, ayat number 15. وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ إِحْسَانًا. We have enjoined on man to do good to his parents. His mother bears him with pain. Then she gives birth to him. And bearing and weaning takes him 30 months. When he attains maturity and reaches the age of 40, 15, ayat number 46, verse number 15. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ وَبَلَغَ 40 سَنَةً. Very interesting, of course, for those who have reached 40 and for those who are about to reach 40. This is an ayat to ponder over. So some say that here is the meaning of بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ. And if we look at Surah Mu'min, I think Mu'min is 40, isn't it? Ayat number 67. We will see that this is the meaning the ulama place on this. والذي خلقكم من تراب ثم من نطفة ثم من علقة ثم يخرجكم طفلا ثم لتبلغوا أشدكم. Here one sees that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to mean balagha ashudda is to reach your full strength. And it can happen any time between childhood and old age. Essentially it doesn't refer to an age, but it refers to a stage rather in one's development, where he is at the peak of his mental and spiritual powers, mental and physical powers. So the ulama state that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look into the Quran, you will see that this phrase has been repeated 7 times in the whole Quran. And each time it refers not to an age, but a stage. I don't want to go into it, but if you look at each of these 7 verses placed together, you will see that what I say is correct. It doesn't refer to an age, but a stage in the development of a person. So when he was at the peak of his strength, and when he had reached certain kind of maturity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we gave him this 2 things, 2 gifts. حكم وعلم.
Here in the tafsir it separates them.
Yes.
It says that at the age of 33 he was made a wazir, and at the age of 40 he was made a prophet.
Yeah, he's using that 40 about that. You see, but it doesn't make sense.
If you look at the Bani Israel one, when it's talking about the orphan, you don't give an orphan back his property at the age of 40. You give the orphan back his property at the age of 18.
Yes, but the point I'm trying to say is that balagha ashudda means when he qualifies in terms of strength for a certain thing, it is given to him. It doesn't mean any age specifically, but he qualifies to get what he is about to receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And indefinitely in Yusuf al-Islam's case, it was at the age of around 20. Because by 33, he was out of prison and already he was already very, very powerful. And by the age of 40, he was Aziz. So that, you know, the Zulaikha's event happened way before that. So now we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, basically, in essence, when he qualified, or when he was able to receive these 2, we gave him hukman wa ilman. And there's a clue here, an interesting clue, that what qualified him to receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what? Is his goodness. Is his good character and akhlaq that he possessed. Because Allah says that this was a gift. وَتَذَٰلِكَ نَجْزِ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. This is how I repay those who are muhsineen. And in the tafsir al-Namuna, it is discussed at length that what this means is that there has to be an inherent goodness in the prophets for them to receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From themselves they have to qualify for these gifts that they receive from God. And we talked about it ages back when we were talking about Nabuwa, if you remember, that it is not just something that they get without deserving it. And also it does not exclude ordinary human beings, that when they reach certain levels from their themselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gifts them with extra powers. I remember Akka Haider, marhum, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise his status, he was a great alim, and Mombasa Jamaat was very fortunate to have a man of his caliber local. And Akka Haider narrated about himself that once he had this idea of trying to achieve certain kinds of proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by distancing himself from his routine activity and actually go away outside his hometown. So he found himself a place outside the local where people did not know him, and he sat there, he lived there, he even grew his own food, and he lived there for 6 months. And in that 6 months he attained self, he was working at self-purifying himself, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without distraction. And what he found at the end of that, and I have no doubt what he says is true, he was not a man who exaggerated, that he began to hear things that he knew he could not hear. He should not be able to hear. He could hear the conversations of the people of that village, who were too far for him to hear. He could see through the walls. And when he began to do that, he felt in himself some uneasiness, actually. He felt some uneasiness, so he thought he would withdraw. And he withdrew back to the town. He lost this ability in a week. In 1 week he lost this ability, once he had found himself back into the normal routine of things. So we see when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you achieve, or when you go out to achieve certain kinds of purity, then he gives, وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِي الْمُحْسِنِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the next verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about what happened. Obviously, this is a kind of a delicate area in the verses, and we have youngsters sitting here. I don't want to go too much deep, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has discussed this whole unsavory episode in such a beautiful way. If you compare the Talmud and the Bible, the Torah and the Bible, the Talmud section, to this, you will see that really the way the authors have written it, they're almost shameless, really. You embarrassed to read out. I don't know if they read portions of those books out in their churches and synagogues. But you could not read that section in front of common people, in front of women and children and men gathered together. It's impossible. But Quran mentions the episode in a beautiful way and says what happened next. Now he has reached the prime of his life. وَرَاوَدَتْهُ الَّتِي هُوَ فِي بَيْتِهَا عَنْ نَفْسِهِ And she on whose house he was sought to seduce him from himself, sought to make himself yield to her. Essentially, obviously, what we are trying to see here is that not only the Aziz was charmed by Yusuf, but also the wife. She developed certain ideas in her head about him. And it is interesting that there are many interesting things in this single verse itself. It is an incredible piece of literature, just that one verse. We see that he came to the attention of the wife. So she essentially one day took him or called him to a part of the house which was isolated, which she thought was isolated. And she got him into this room and she closed the doors. She closed the doors and then she said to him that now yield yourself to me, come to me. Murawada here, this word murawadat, in Arabic it means to try to, in a very nice and tempting way, to try to make somebody do what you want them to do. It doesn't just necessarily mean what Zulaikha was doing, but it means anything that you want from someone else, to try to charm it out of them. And of course, tafsir, we find that she had dressed herself in a certain way, she had put on perfume in a certain manner, and it was very deliberate, without any threat or force, she was trying to get Yusuf alayhi salam to enter into sin. And of course also, so she got him into this room, and you see how Quran describes it, huh? You can imagine the scenario, you can imagine this room. It had doors. We know it had doors because Allah talks about doors, abwab, many exits. And it doesn't say وَغَلَقَتِ الْأَبْوَاب. غَلَقَ is just to close the door. غَلَّقَ. This غَلَّقَ, this shadda makes it the third form of the verse. فَعَلَى is called, yeah. It's where you do the same thing, but you do it properly. So for example, خَلِدَ وَاجِبَنْ كَرَنَنَي. Or you know, checking every door. I mean checking it, you know. Not just closing, but securely closing. Locking it, making sure it's closed. Mufassirin have two different views about this. Some say that it was a reassurance to Yusuf that look, these doors are so securely locked, no one can disturb us. But others say that it is more likely that a woman like Zulaikha was actually warning him that look, there is no escape. You cannot get out. You are stuck here. So deal with it. So she securely fastened the door and then said, وَقَالَتْ حَيْتَلَا. After this was all over and she had trapped, I mean Yusuf alayhi salam in the beginning, he soon figured out exactly what was going on. In the beginning as the doors were locking, he was standing there and then she says to him, حَيْتَلَا. come to. Immediately he understood what it was, and he said straight away, قَالَ مَعَاذُ اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ رَبِّي أَحْسَنَ مَثْوَايَ. I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is my Lord who has given me a good abode. إِنَّهُ لَا يُفْلِحُ الظَّالِمِينَ. Anybody who does zulm will never ever succeed, will never prosper. Now, what is interesting here in this whole verse is the way Yusuf alayhi salam was cornered. And Mufassireen say that it shows that a man or a person finding himself in this situation, I mean, it could easily happen to somebody to be this way cornered. How does Yusuf react to it? His first instinct, he reminds her of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ma'ad Allah. You know what is ironic about this ghallakat al-abwaab? That whatever reason she locked this door, she was obviously trying to show Yusuf that nobody is seeing it. It's ironic, of course, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is narrating in full detail. And it is a reminder to us that Tamilokan Jethai, I am watching all of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a witness on the full activity which he reports faithfully as to human beings' attempts to try to hide from him. Zulaikha did not hide. Allah watched everything. And in fact, we find in tafsir that as she said to him, Haytalak, she saw her own idol, the one she used to worship. And she thought the eyes were following her around of that idol. So she took a cloth and covered it. And Yusuf alayhi salam told her, Ma'azallah, what is the matter? Not thinking. This is only a stone thing. What about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is watching? And I mean, some of the Mufassirin made many interesting comments about this verse. Really, so many. One of them says that Allah did not mention her name at all in this verse. He mentioned this, he in whose house she was. And they say that it adds to the tension on Yusuf. This was the same woman in whose house he was being nourished and brought up. If, for example, he did not obey the mistress of the house, it may well have been that he would be thrown out like a slave again. So there is that added pressure on him. You see, she was using that also on him. We are the family, don't forget, we picked you up, you were nothing, you were a slave. We brought you here, we have raised you. And just like we raised you, we can throw you as well. So there was that unspoken threat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an ishara towards it. That is why her name is not taken. Just to show the kind of scenario and the pressure. The other interesting thing is that this word Rab, I don't know how many translations have we got here? We've got Mir Ahmad Ali. Which other one we got? We got Shakir. Mir Ahmad Ali, how does he translate Rab? He says, Innahu Rabbi Ahsana Mathwai. He is my Lord. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is my Lord. He has given me the best of lodgings. What about Shakir? Same, yeah?
In Yusuf Ali, he says, truly thy husband is my Lord.
Yes. If you look at some of the ulama, they have translated إِنَّهُ رَبِّي أَحْسَنُ مَثْوَايَ, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is saying, she is saying to him that he is saying to her, مَعَاذَ اللَّهِ, I seek refuge in Allah. He is my Lord and has given me the best of lodgings. He will not cause any zalim or any zulm, person who does zulm, to ever prosper. But a lot of the Shia Mufassireen and some of the Sunni also, Majma al Bayan, I was reading Sheikh Jafar Subhani. I don't know if he's Sheikh or Sayyid. Jafar Subhani. Also Tafsir al-Manar by Abdu, he is from Egypt, a Sunni. And many Tafasir, even Namuna, they say no, this doesn't refer to Allah, it refers to Zulaikha's husband. And that is the more probable actual attribution of this word, Rab. And there are many reasons they have given for this. One is he is trying to tell her that look, your husband is like my father. Okay, he has done me, he brought me here, he gave me ahsanu mathwai, he gave me best of lodgings, he gave me the best of provisions. how can you expect even me to think of that? You see, it does not, because the when Abul Ala Maududi talks about this, he is very adamant. He says, all those people who say that Rabb means Aziz, they have all diminished Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Why should he use that excuse? That excuse doesn't mean anything. He should use Allah. If this verse means Allah, he should try to impress her from that view. And you know, he declares that any other. But the others argue, no, there are enough evidence to show it means it does not diminish his status, because if he talked about Allah to her, it would not make that much effect on her mind. He was trying to give her dalil, an example, that would get her out of this mess. And he was saying to her, your husband has done so much for me, and you want me, you are inviting me to something like this? And then they give other proofs, which for example, this word maswa has been used two verses before. If we look, وقال الذي اشتراه من المصر لامرأته أكرمي مثواه. The same word when used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala two places in the Quran usually means there's a link between them. The verses are linked. So because the Aziz offered him mathwa, to which Yusuf refers to two ayats later, this strengthens the argument that Rabb means the Aziz. Yeah? And the third thing, of course, is that they say that if he, usually this is the way of Quran, if Rabb has been used for Allah, but Rabb is a generic word, okay? It is not a specialist word for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, in the 100 names of Allah, you do not see Rabb. You know the 99 names of Allah. Rabb is not one of them. The reason being that Rabb can be used for Allah, but in the Quran has been used, in this same surah, it has been used for the king of Egypt. It has been used for the mother. Okay, so it has been used for various those people who nourish an individual, who look after the interests of an individual, as a generic term. And if it was to be used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah would have used the same word Rabb in this verse where he refers to Allah twice. The first time as Allah, the second time would also have been as Allah, not Rabb.
Now, Abu Yusuf is living in the house of these people.
Yes.
And they were idol worshippers.
Yes. Yes.
So I mean, the food is eating,
yes,
is najis.
Yes.
How do you maintain his spiritual level?
Yes. It's a very interesting question. I have thought about it. I don't have an answer. I looked for it. It is not mentioned by Mufassirin at all. And it's not the only problem, of course. Not all that. You see, we are talking about other prophets who have been brought up in environments. Where, what about theirs, you know, I mean, like Musa in the court of Fir'aun, what was Fir'aun feeding him? Until I see a clear answer, I think we can only make guesses. I don't know. Anyway, anybody has thought on that one? Or an answer?
Something else here. You can see whether the translator means that Rabb, whether it's Allah or Aziz, by looking at the he, because the capital H then is referring to Allah.
Yeah.
So it depends on the books.
Yeah,
mine is the capital H, so this chap is referring to Allah.
Yeah, right? He's Mirahmadi.
What about the others?
So I think all of them do.
All of them have a capital H?
This one says my Lord with a capital L. But essentially what I'm trying to say is that I've given three proofs as to why it is not Allah but Potiphar, the name of the Aziz. The first one is that the word Ahsanu Mathwa, the word Mathwa has been used twice. The second one, that this is a very, very good kind of argument that Nabi Yusuf al-Islam could use to try to get out of this situation by reminding her of who she was and who her husband was. And the third is that the style of the Quran is such that although it refers to Allah by many names, if it refers to him by one name, it generally uses the same name in the whole of the verse. Here, first Allah uses the word Allah for himself, and then he couldn't use the word Rabb again. Abul Ala Maududi, of course, he makes some very interesting observations. There are many things we don't go into here, I think, because I can't prove it one way or the other. But he says that you will have many people have read this here once later on, after all the dust had settled and Yusuf was king, or next to the king, you know, that he was walking along and he seems to like begging, blind. I don't know if you heard of it. She is blind now, and she is a beggar. And he walks past and she says, "Ah, Yusuf," you know, from either the fragrance or the voice, I can't remember what. And he prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this woman, all this, and then Allah makes her younger and he marries her and all. Yeah, Abu Ala Maududi says, first of all, this is Shia's idea. It's not there. And he says that this woman's activity cannot warrant this behavior, because Allah says in the Quran that using the word khabith, yeah, al khabithatu lil khabithin, you see that? And wa tayyibatu lil tayyibin, that the women of khabaith, the women who are capable of this low kind of behavior, they belong to men of this low kind of behavior. So they said, okay, it would not be possible. But khair, I mean, we don't know this. Tama age niwat karo shu. Even in tafsir, we find some. You see, there is so much that I find it inappropriate in our study to look at. You know, I can show you what I've been reading, and you know, it looks more like a romantic novel. Some of the tafsir, not by our ulama, but what they say is found in a hadith. It's found, for example, that, you know, this was a woman who was that Aziz had married far below him in age. He was an old man. He was not interested in women. He was interested in running the state. We see a lot of things, but of course, Allah does not mention them. And if Allah does not mention them, they do not necessarily. You see, where these kind of stories are acceptable is if we have no other detail about it, and we might as well take that to be the truth than anything else. But it doesn't make an impact on the actual message. So, for example, when we find that the Aziz's name was Potiphar, I'm willing to accept that. This is found in Bible, it's found in our hadiths. Potiphar, it doesn't make a big difference what his name was, but that is found as his name. Right, we break for Salat. I think this time we might break a record, we've only done two verses. But we've agreed to start again immediately after Salat, till 9:30, and that's it, inshallah, for today. Okay, so if we just take a break, if people want to do wudu, Salat will start.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We have seen verse number 23. Now we look at verse number 24. وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ كَذَلِكَ لِنُصْرِفَ عَنْهُ السُّوءُ وَالْفَحْشَاءُ إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Now, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying here, Hammad. We will not go into the tafsir that which you might see and might amaze you sometimes also, that hamma actually signifies physical violence. It does in one of the meanings of the Arabic word. Some of us Sirin have taken it to say that very briefly, if you come across it, that basically there have been trouble brewing between Zulaikha and Yusuf. And it had got tensions were rising and all this. Finally, Zulaikha had enough. She took Yusuf into a room, and there, in a sense, she said, "Fine, you know, put your fists up. What do you want now?" You know, walaqad hamma. She went to hit him, and he would have hit her too, if he had not seen Burhan Rabbi. It is far from. This is there in the tafsir, and you will see it. But to be honest, it does not fit at all, and it is quite far. And its only basis for that tafsir is based on the single word hamma, which could mean to go towards someone with an intention of violence. But it actually means to go towards someone. Now, whether you are coming out, it is in an aggressive fashion, whether you are coming to hit someone, or indeed in the case of Zulaikha, she said to him, you know, that haytalak. And despite the arguments he used, one sees that they made no difference to her. She had made up her mind. And to precipitate matters, to bring matters to a head, she made for him. She went for him. And then comes the very interesting phrase, that he would also have reciprocated. He would have, despite being who he was, except for something. وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَنْ رَآ بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. except that he saw or had seen Burhan Rabbi. Now, what is this Burhan? Obviously, it is a key element there. And again, this is one of those things where we will find many tafsirs, almost six or seven different meanings. We reject those that talk about manifestly seeing something. You will find that, you will see that Yusuf alayhi salam really would have gone for her, or did actually go towards her and saw a proof. Burhan is a proof from his Lord. He saw something that made him stop. What did he see? He saw Yaqub alayhi salam holding his beard in his hand and shaking his head in grief with tears rolling down his eyes, and immediately that made him stop. What am I doing? Another riwayat, he saw Jibreel immediately telling him, can you be doing this? And immediately he thought, no. We reject those because they are, again, the smack of the kind of Israeliyat. It is actually based on hadith from Al-Israeliyat, where we said that this was a mixture of information that was provided by Jews who became Muslims. And when they looked at the Quranic verses, they couldn't help but bring those stories from the ones that had grown up to try to fit in to the Quranic verses, to say, this is what happened, and that is, of course, that crept into the literature as well. And what this Burhan is, according to our tafsir from Aima alayhim salam also, is that it is to have seen the proof of the truth of God in such a way that you cannot stoop to this level of behavior. When there is an interesting hadith in Majmul Bayan, you will see it in the beginning, it runs to many, many pages, where in one conversation which lasted a couple of hours, Ma'mun engaged our 8th Imam, Imam Raza salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, in a talk about the fallibility of the prophets, where he said, he narrated every verse which talks about certain act by a prophet which indicates perhaps a mistake on his part. So he sat and talked from Adam, he gave the example of Yunus, he gave the example of Nabi Musa alayhi salam having killed the Copt, and all the different examples. Imam Raza alayhi salam explained to him what these verses really mean, until he came to this verse also. And he says, and Ma'mun said to Imam Raza alayhi salam, that isn't it true that you have explained to me that the prophets do not sin? Why then was Yusuf alayhi salam already, Allah says, hamma bina. He would have walked in, he would have gone towards her also. Him being a prophet, he would have done it. Lawla an ra'a burhana rabbi. So Imam Raza alayhi salam said to him, there is a difference. That word lawla ra'a an ra'a burhana rabbi is the actual main part of it. That Zulaykha had made circumstances so difficult that any normal youth would have fallen trapped for that snare that she had, except for a man who had the power of Isma. He had got that infallibility, and Imam gave three reasons as to why, what Burhan meant. He said it was the power of his aql, his reason, over his desire. The second was hadith I read a while back, and the other was isma, this infallibility that made, and this is what Burhan means. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, lawla ra'a an ra'a burhan. He had already seen, and this has shed some light on isma. There is another hadith which is from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, where a man comes to our fourth Imam and says to him, tell me, do you claim isma, does it mean you cannot sin? You cannot commit sin. Imam said to him, then we could not be models for you. We could not be someone for you to emulate if it was like this. We can sin. But it is so far below us because of our ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because of how we know Allah, how we understand and perceive the truth. It is so far beyond us that Imam gave him an example. He said, look brother, is it possible for you to walk in the streets without your clothes on, naked? says, yes. Imam said, would you do it? He said, I will not even dream of it. It is so far below my dignity as a human being. Imam said, such is the way with us and sinning. It is so below us to actually disobey and transgress that we do not even dream about it. We do not even think about it. It doesn't even cross our mind as an option. That is us. We can, like you can, actually walk in the street without clothes on. Brother, you can't. But you would not even dream that you would be doing that. Imam said, such is the way with our Islam. It is not that we are physically unable, like for example, an angel is unable to actually disobey. These people are human beings. But their level of awareness, level of knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so high that this is something that they cannot even contemplate, not even a choice. So this is what Burhan means. And Abu al-A'la Maududi says the same thing from the Sunni point of view. He said it's the conviction in Allah that allowed Nabi Yusuf to let his reason and judgment rule over his desire. This particular one, this particular lesson is actually for, you know, self-control for you. Because don't forget that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was the prime of his youth. We know this. He was at that level where if anybody is vulnerable to that kind of attack by a woman, it is at this age. And he was not married either. So to show self-restraint at that time, it was a great battle. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala congratulates him, as we will see. You know, it's interesting that once in Medina, after some battle, the soldiers came out tired, blood-stained, sweaty in front of the Prophet to present and to debrief about the actual battle. And the Prophet smiled and said to them, how have you come back? It means, what is your condition? How have you come back after the minor jihad? Jihad al-Akhra. So they're looking at the Prophet and saying, what minor jihad? We were there, arrows there, you know, it was a big war. So they said, if this is minor jihad, what is jihad al-Akhra? The Prophet said, the greater jihad is fighting against your nafs. Then what you have just done, much harder is to fight your desire when it wills you, when it takes you towards sin. It takes much more strength to counter that than what you have people have just done. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, this is a hadith from Mawla, where he actually says in a prayer to Allah, he says, O Allah, if you did not grace us with your assistance in our struggle against our nafs, when shaitan attempts to snare us, then there would be no hope for our salvation. Okay? There would be no hope. This is Wasail al-Shia. And basically what Imam is saying, that without the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in moments like this, man is lost. And this is what, that is why Nabi Yusuf al-Islam also immediately turned to Allah, ma'adullah, he said, when he saw the situation. This is what Burhan Rabbi means.
Is this sin and grief or just sin?
Jihad, jihad meaning battle against nafs, desire. Yes, desire to do something that is against Allah's wishes. That's right. Desire to do something. You see, when man wants to do something, he has already decided he wants to do it. And now he comes across God's will. That battle is not an easy one. We all do it, we all know it. And according to the Prophet, that battle is greater than the battle where you go out and you risk your life. You actually come under attack. He says that he considers jihad asr. So what he's trying to say is this is a greater battle, a harder battle, that is.
Yeah, but if you die in that battle, jihad,
True. But the Prophet was trying to make the point. The point was not that about the reward. You see, what the Prophet is trying to make the point is about difficulty. That you thought what you have done is very hard, but there is a harder battle that you fight on a daily basis. And then you can extrapolate that from the hadith. I don't want to say, okay, does it mean that if in the minor jihad the reward is heaven, then what is the reward for the major jihad? Must be even greater than that. But what I'm trying to say is, it is harder. And I think it's true. I mean, it's not an easy task to go and fight. We have never done it. But this kind of daily struggle where you are locked against what Shaitan, what he is pulling to, and at the same time God's will, that is a very difficult one to overcome. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, which ayat is it? 24. Thus it was that we might turn away from him evil and shameful deeds. It was because of this kind of conviction that he had that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala averted from him or helped him in this struggle. And then he says that Yusuf alayhi salam kana min ibadina al-mukhlasin, innahu min ibadina al-mukhlasin. He was one of our mukhlas servants. I will talk about mukhlas a little bit, because here mukhlas is translated how? Sincere, right?
Free from temporal desires.
Who's translated that? That is the correct translation. Yeah. I don't know why in my one.
Well, it's freed in here, in the notes, in the note margins, it says free for temporal desires.
Yeah. You see, mukhlas, you see, normally it is always translated in English as sincere. Khulus is sincerity. Yeah? But in this also, I don't know why, because mine said sincere. And I thought that that's the same one as yours, but yours is the older version of the same book. So for some reason in the newer edition, they changed it back to sincere, which is the incorrect translation. That is the correct translation. There is a difference between obviously mukhlas. Mukhlas is ism maf'ul, is an object. And mukhlis is subject, is sifat in Arabic. Mukhlis means one who is sincere in doing of good, is what we sometimes call muhsin, one who does hasana, mukhlis. So in Islamic akhlaq, we call mukhlis, a person who is mukhlis, as one who is beginning his jihad al-nafs. He is beginning to purify himself. He is beginning to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his sincerity. And Allah talks about that mukhlis in the Quran. Let us look at an ayah. Surah Bayyina. Bayyina is number 100 and something. 98. Close. Bayyina ayat 5. Famous ayat, that one. Where you will see the word mukhlis. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ. They are not commanded except that they should worship Allah and be sincerely devoted to Him. This is what we are told to do. مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ. But mukhlas is one who is above that, who is free from the need or from the temptation of sinning. There's a difference, a world of difference between mukhlis and mukhlas. Alright? And Yusuf alayhi salam is not mukhlisin from the mukhlisin, which is sincere. He is mukhlasin, free from the need to sin. Okay? This is a special category where a person reaches such a level in his jihad. It is the highest rung of jihad, of nafs, the self, where it doesn't become an issue to actually sin. You are free from that temptation which is below you. So you have now become free. Mukhlas. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about it. Surah Sa'd, I think Sa'd is 38. Ayat number 83, 82 and 83, when Shaitan was thrown out of hell, of heaven, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him that get out of the heaven. Then he asks, give me some respite. Allah says, إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنْظَرِينَ, I'll give you some respite. إِلَى يَوْمِكْ وَقْتِ الْمَعْلُومِ, till a time that I know of, I have appointed. Then he gives a threat. See the threat of Shaitan. You know Shaitan, right? He knew his enemy. He knew man better than man knows himself. In many ways, Shaitan is a better muwahid than us. He has never denied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never done shirk. He knew mankind's essence, and that makes him so dangerous, because he has declared himself to be an enemy. Allah has declared himself that this is your open enemy. Why is he open? Because he knows you so well. He knows what makes you tick so well that he can make you sin by knowing. You know, if you know someone intimately, you can make them do what you want with certain signals. I remember there was an author, Miyamoto Musashi. Eh? You remember Miyamoto Musashi? The book of Five Rings? What does he say? He says, to destroy your enemy, you must first become his friend. This is stuff that the Japanese put in their boardrooms, you know. To destroy your enemy, you must first become his friend. So you know him. You know him well. He trusts you. Then, by what you know of him, you destroy him. Even Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, Nahdul Balagha, he says something very interesting. He says, don't not tell people when you know something. When you know enough to guide them, tell them. But don't tell people everything. This is Ali ibn Abi Talib. When you first read it, you think, why is Mawla saying? What he's trying to say, and then he goes on to say, he who is your friend tomorrow may be your enemy. Who is your friend today may become your enemy tomorrow. And you have revealed everything. Every little secret of yours to him. This shaitan, so he knows his enemy. And what does he tell Allah? قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ I swear by your power. لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ I am going to beguile them, I'm going to derail them from the straight path. All of them, all these bani adam. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ The only people from them who I will not be able to reach are those who are free from sin. Who are free from being able to be tempted by sin. So this is what Nabi Yusuf was. He could not commit sin because he was at a level higher than that at which shaitan aims for people. That's what this verse is telling us. And this is something, according to ulama tafsir, this is what our ulama aspired to reach that level, mukhlasin. So that it becomes an awareness of God where you are ashamed to do anything against God's wish. It is just something too shameful for you to consider even when you reach that level. Talk about the next verse now. Verse number 25. وَاسْتَبَكَ الْبَابَ وَقَدَّتْ قَمِيسَهُ مِنْ دُبُرٍ We have a scenario now, if you read this verse. Both of them raced to the door, and she rent his shirt from behind. They met her husband at the door, and she said, What is the penalty for a man who intends evil to your wife, except imprisonment or a painful punishment? Essentially, Yusuf ran away. She went after him. He could see no recourse except to run to one of the doors. You can see the determination in her that Yusuf alayhi salam, remember, ghallaqat al-abwab, the doors were locked. Okay, he went to a door to try to open it. Now, I don't know, it's a curious thing how the door opened, because the door did open. The door opened, and I thought about it. How could it open if she had locked it? How did she lock it? Was there an actual key and lock? Was there such technology around at the time? Was it just when Allah says ghallaqat al-abwab, was it like a latch, which is more possible? More possible is a latch which stops entry from outside, but you can get out. Whatever the situation was, of course, in hadith we get the answer, which I, you know, some of the answers I find quite amazing, that Yusuf alayhi salam looked for a way out and the seven locks all snapped open. Alright? But that is based on ma'ruf hadith, you know, hadiths that are marfu. You know marfu hadith? Ones that do not quite have the full chain after the Prophet. We've got some problems with those hadiths. But he opened the door, and so much determination she had, this much we know for certain, that she grabbed him. And she grabbed him and she tried to bring him back into the room. Right? Back into the room with so much force that she tore his shirt. Qaddat. The word used is وَقَدَّتْ قَمِيسُهُ مِنْ دُبُرٍ Now this qaddat, it means to actually tear from end to end. You know, one in Majmul Bayan, there is one of the reports about Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. They say, كان ضربات علي بن أبي طالب أبكارا كان إذا أعتلى قد وإذا أعترض قد. Ali ibn Abi Talib's sword strikes were phenomenal. When he hit vertically, he used to split. And when he hit horizontally, he used to cut it. It's the same word, qadda, the first one, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, qadda qamisuhu. Actually split from top to bottom. Same word, that this is what it means. It means, you know, he actually ripped his shirt in such a way that she ripped his shirt off his back almost.
Isn't it ironic that 10 brothers failed to do what one woman could do?
I don't know. But the point is, whatever the case, both of them were startled, because Al-Faya means to come across someone unexpectedly. No one, none of them, even Yusuf didn't expect the husband to be there, and she certainly never dreamt that Sayyidah, her master, because this was, in Tafsir Namuna we find that this was the way they addressed their husband, Sayyid. Like in Farsi you call the husband Aka. So Sayyid denoting mastery over. So this was the term, equivalent term used by the Egyptians. So she found her master or husband at the door. Now this woman is not to be underestimated. Already we have seen just how clever and wily she is. She recovers very, very fast, as you can see straight away. She recovers. What does she say? She says to him, now this is a compromising position, situation to be found in. Immediately she says, مَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ أَرَادَ بِأَهْلِكَ سُوءًا. What is going to be the punishment of the one who intends evil to your wife? How any other? She says, I'm not your wife. You see? It's incredible. The irony of it is, now she is claiming to be the wife and wants all the rights of a wife. 5 minutes ago she had forgotten she's a wife, and what are the duties of wife and responsibility of the wife. Now she's saying, look, somebody has attacked your wife. What are you going to do about it? And she gave, not only that, she is saying, except for imprisonment, and then she's thinking to herself that, you know, imprisonment sounds too little. I've got to move the blame to Yusuf. I've got to be more outraged. And she said, put even more than that. You should punish him even more than that. Now, obviously, Yusuf alayhi salam, when it reached this stage and he saw the situation was actually going from bad to worse, and this woman was actually accusing him of something he was totally innocent of, it was his duty to defend himself, and he did. He said, this is not true what she said. Hiya rawadatni an nafsi. She is the one who started all this, he said. And then, وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِنْ أَهْلِهَا. And a witness from her family or related to her gave this marvelous logic that we find, I think you've all heard of it before, that in kana qamisuhu qadda min khubli fasadaka. If his qamis, his shirt is torn from the front, fasadaka, then she speaks the truth. Wa huwa min al-kadhibin, and he is a liar. Wa in kana qamisuhu qadda min duburin, but if his shirt is torn from the back, فَكَذَبَتْ وَهُوَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. She lies, and he is truthful. Now, who is Shahid al-Shahidin? Is also, we find tafsir. There is tafsir from Nur Thaqalain, Ali ibn Ibrahim, which is basically Ahlul Bayt tafsir, which says that this was a baby in the cradle, who actually said this marvelous piece of logic related from one of the Imams. But Agha Nasir Makarim Shirazi says that the riwayat is weak. It is weak because its sanad is very poor. Its chain of transmission is extremely poor. And he is more of the favor that this was a man who was an experienced official, or perhaps even a judge, who was with Potiphar Aziz at the time. And he happened to be related to Zulaikha also. He was from her tribe, her family. And when he saw the situation and saw that there were two verdicts being, two versions, he said, this is the verdict. This is the way to find out the truth. And he said that that is much more plausible, because if a baby spoke, a baby does not have to, the reason is very interesting. He said, If a baby speaks, a baby does not have to give a logical answer. He doesn't have to give a reason or argument. Just the fact that the baby is speaking is enough. All the baby had to do was say, Yusuf is innocent. And that itself would be enough because the baby had spoken. The baby doesn't speak every day. But this Shahid gave a powerful logical solution to the problem.
Is it the same, you know, this person who gives this logical reason, would that be the same kind of, in the same, by the way, yeah, not Jesus. Not Jesus, but you know, oh yeah, even Jesus, even the one that, the warner, you know, to, was it Musa, wasn't it? The one who built that wooden,
mm-hmm.
would that be the same thing? These are the warners to the prophets.
Perhaps, the but there is in the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, we find that there is a hadith, a riwayat that says from Ali ibn Abi Talib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I have always been a helper to prophets. This is not the first prophet I have been a helper to. And I have helped Sulaiman, and I have helped Musa, and I have helped Isa alayhi salam, and I have helped Yusuf alayhi salam. But these riwayat are not strong. They are made, many of them, not this particular one, the sanad I have to check, but many of them are made after the event to fit in with the events. Obviously they sound very plausible when you listen to them, because we can easily concoct something once we know the events, make it nicely tie up to the events, and then give it a sanad that this is from Imam. So obviously the Mufassirin look at the sanad, they look at the chain, and if that is why they've got this whole business of Ilmur Rijal. Who are the traditionalists, who are the reporters? We look at, for example, if this man is a reporter, you know, the ulama want to see how did he earn his money. Was he independent of this activity of writing hadith, or was he dependent on it? Who was he sponsored by? Was he sponsored by the caliphs of the time? Was he sponsored by another rich sponsor? What were the motivations? We want to see whether he had lied before or not. You know, a lot of ilmu rijal, and that is why, you know, people look at these ravis and say, it didn't take much for a man to suddenly just put Imam Jafar Sadiq al-Islam's name in front of something that he fancied would make sense, and there are plenty of evidences of that. There are people who have, as they have died, have admitted that I concocted a lot of hadith, good hadith, to try to make the people good, you know. Try to make the people good. There's a man who has made many hadiths on the benefits of reciting surahs of the Quran. That if you recite this surah, you will get this benefit. If you recite that. And when he died, he said, I made them all up so that people would recite Quran more. Shia. Oh, yeah. So we see that there were motivations. And that is why we have, when I say that this is a weak hadith or something hadith, you've got to see, you've got to wonder why. And obviously, this is why. But yeah, sure, please do.
That shouldn't put us off from the when we see a hadith like that, because
yeah.
There are two ones.
That's right.
Ubay ibn Ka'b.
Yeah. Yes, I should have said that there is in Majmu'l Bayan by Tabarsi. You will see in the beginning a lengthy hadith that talks about the benefits of every surah from Imam Ja'far Sadiq al-Islam. Just because when you see it, if you ever see it in English, you say, aha. This is that forged one Abbas was talking about, no. The Sahib al-Majmu' al-Bayan, he knows that, you know, what is the forged and what not. And he has put in his book as much as he can the authentic hadith. So there are hadiths that are authentic because Imams did comment about surahs and say, this surah should be recited at this time for this barakah and so on. This is the merit of reciting this surah and so on. Those are not made up, but some were. So it wasn't a child in a cradle. Because as I said, the child in the cradle did not have to give a logical argument. A child in the cradle should have said, Yusuf is innocent. And that itself would have been proof.
So,
because a child would not otherwise speak.
So where do people get the child in the cradle bit?
They're in hadith.
Ah, okay.
They're in hadith, some hadith, that there was a child. The Shahid al-Shahidun, you know, people have even said that the witness was the tear on the shirt. You know, and then somebody asked him, but what about min ahliha? He says, yes, that is the weakness in my argument. You know, Shahid doesn't have to be a human entity, obviously, right? A thing can give witness by being inanimate also. So it is the torn shirt at the back that was the witness. And some bright spark asked this chap, then what about min ahliha in the ayah, from her family?
But
he said, now you have hit on the weakness in my argument.
But is there a significance that it's from her family as opposed to his family?
Yeah, I mean that his word was obviously more weighty. He was less likely to favor her. He was more likely to favor, less likely to be against her.
He didn't have a family
anymore. No, as opposed to Aziz's family.
He was less likely, one could not say he was from Aziz's family or some, this person, whoever he was, would not have acted against her.
Right.
He had nothing to gain by you. She was from his family. You know, familial ties were strong in those days. So obviously this was an argument to which there was no reply. Even Aziz, it sat in his head, he said, yeah, of course. Now, Yusuf was turned around and there was the big tone thing right behind. Even Zulaikha could not argue against that. It was there in black and white, you know. And it was there. But there's some interesting thing in the way. Oh, one other thing. No, I think we finished because we said we would finish.
End
of the chapter. The last verse.
So 29.
Yeah, we finish with 29 because that finishes that section. What it tells us very clearly is the state of affairs in Egyptian society at the time, especially amongst the elite and amongst the rich. Even look, after clear proof, look at Aziz's almost mild reaction. I call it a mild reaction. What does he tell his wife? He first of all reassures Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. Yusuf, a'rid an hadha, forget about this. Don't let this bother you, Yusuf. I know it's not your fault. And then to his wife, wastaghfir li dhanbik. Ask forgiveness for your fault. Innaki kunti min al khati'een. You have done wrong. It's a very mild reaction, showing that this kind of behavior was almost tolerated. Not tolerated, but it wasn't such a big crime. Yeah? And we see even in the reaction of Zulaikha. Zulaikha obviously was emboldened by this mild response to call her friends around to actually try again with Yusuf, as we will see inshallah another time. So she, you know, if he had reacted the way a normal husband would react in a moderate and chaste society, that she, you know, he would have had her punished for that action. Or at least he would have severely reprimanded her to a point where something like this could never happen again. Yet we see in the palace, the following few days later, a Niswatul Madina had come. The women of the city had come for a party. And what happened there we will see inshallah another time. So we see that there were, his mild kind of censure of her made her bold enough to carry on. And it shows that also when he says to them that you women, you know, before he says, innahu min kaydikun, you know, when in verse number 28, he says, he suddenly turns to her and says, this is one of your plots. Inna kaydakunna azeem, you women, your plots are always, you know, twisted. You always weave elaborate plots. Means he was talking about her and her kind of friend circle. He knew about them. There was this group of women who could get away with things because they were rich, powerful, and their husbands could not be bothered. It showed a decay in that society. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing that as a backdrop. And the dilemma Yusuf alayhi salam finds himself in with that kind of pressure, where even he can't rely on the husband to actually do anything about it. Nobody wanted to do anything. I'm really sorry, this went on a bit longer. 2-3 minutes if somebody wants to comment on, inshallah, then we can actually talk about verse number 30 from next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.